So over the past few weeks, we've been unpacking the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. And I have really enjoyed this study. As I've shared with you all, this topic that is the theme of this passage is very close to my heart, that of the unity of Christ's church. As we see the world around us filled with division and hatred, and sadly, so much of the church divided and not able to be effective because we are at odds between ourselves. I always remembered the story of how the Roman legions kept winning fights against the Germanic tribes, even though they were outnumbered by large margins, like 5 or 10 to 1. But the reason that they won is that the Germanic tribes could not get on the same page. If they had been able to organize themselves under one leader, they'd have beat the Romans. They had all these competing agendas and different chieftains that wanted to get the glory. And so one of them would come and attack and get beat, and then another one would come. And because they were not united, they couldn't be effective. And the Romans kept winning even though they were outnumbered. So this is the key, really, to so much of the church's effectiveness, if we can unlock this mystery of what God intends for us as his people, how we can be united as Jesus prayed for us to be. And we've seen how Paul addressed this in the opening portion of the second half, that he went directly to the biggest potential fault line, the difference between Jews and Gentiles. Instead of trying to ignore it or paper over it, he highlighted it and said, this is what you were. You Gentiles were far away from God, and you had all these disadvantages. And yet in Christ, through the cross, you've been brought near and you've been made one with God's people. And we saw also how these divisions are resolved, which was not by making the Gentiles into Jews. And this teaches us that the unity of the people of God is not achieved by making you more like me or me more like you, but rather by remaking both of us in the image of Christ. He intends for us to be all together in Christ, and that is the source of our unity because there is no division in Christ. Last week, we looked at two words that Paul uses to describe this unity. He says, we are fellow citizens and we are members of the household of God. And we saw how these new identities, what you might call our political identity, our identity of country, so to speak, that we belong to, our identity of kingdom, that we belong to this heavenly kingdom, and members of the household or family of God, lay exclusive claim to our deepest loyalty and affection, that we can no longer say unequivocally, I am anything else other than I'm a follower of Christ, I'm a child of God. There are other affiliations that we may have in this world, and some are very useful, such as, you know, I mentioned American citizenship is a very useful thing to have, but it's not who we are. Those are not our people, so to speak. Our people are the people of God. So we're going to continue this week through the end of chapter 2, and I had thought when I started this, I'm like, I think this might be a two-part message. So that's what I ended up with. So part one of this message, we're going to be looking at these last three verses, but I'm going to back up to verse 19 to get the full context. Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the last phrase that Paul uses in verse 19 is the jumping off point for those last three verses. He says we're members of the household of God. And the root word of that word household is, of course, house, the Greek word oikos, and it becomes the key word for the rest of the passage because we find it again in verse 20, in verse 21, and twice in verse 22. So in three or four verses, we have five words that originate with this word house. In verse 20, he says, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's the root word there is house, in whom the whole structure, verse 21, same thing, root word is house. In him you also are being built together, root word is house, into a dwelling place, a specific kind of house. And I think that most Christians, and I say this charitably, because I probably would have done this myself at one time, when they hear the phrase, the house of God, they think about something like the building in which we are currently gathered. It is common to conceive of the house of God as the church building. And I think it is almost regrettable that we have, over the last 2,000 years in the church, I guess this is more true in the West because we've got more resources, we have tended to put a lot of those resources into the construction of places for meeting. And we have developed a particular style of architecture and different features that when someone says a church, that is what we think of. We think of something with maybe a steeple, a meeting area with chairs, with a pulpit, with maybe a choir loft. There's all kinds of features of a church meeting place that make it distinctive. However, if you take a close look at the scripture, you will find that the meeting place of the church of God, the people of God, is a matter of complete silence in the New Testament. Literally nothing is said about them having any special buildings for their meeting. They couldn't. For about three centuries, Christians had no permanent meeting houses of their own. Why? Because their religion was illegal. So they had to meet wherever they could. Most often it was in homes. Sometimes caves, fields. Eventually, some Christians met in tunnels underneath the city of Rome called the catacombs. Wherever people are coming together in the name of Jesus, it's a meeting of the church, the place doesn't matter. Now, I'm not trying to say that there's anything wrong with having a building. I am thankful for this building that we have. We made the choice to call it the Freedom Building instead of calling it by the name of the church that meets here because we wanted to create a distinction between the building and the people. Some people are into the concept of sacred spaces, and some wonderful brothers, mature Christians, are going to disagree with me on this. That's fine. That's one of the beauties of unity. We don't have to agree on everything. We can still love each other. I disagree with the concept of designating a particular space or a particular building or room as a sacred place, because I think the concept is behind the times. What we are going to look at this morning is the difference in the concept of the house of God from the beginning, from the Old Testament, and coming into the New Testament. How they are connected, how they are related, but how they are different. Because what we see in the Old Testament, the house of God was absolutely a place. There absolutely were particular geographic locations and buildings constructed for the purpose of the worship of God, and they could properly be called the house of God. The Bible itself and Jesus himself actually does refer to them that way. But I would argue that is not the case anymore. I know I've probably done it myself. In shorthand, you refer to the building where the church meets as the church. But we need to be careful that we don't allow that concept to penetrate our thinking so that we think that the right way to seek God is to go to a particular building at a particular time. That was once true. That is no longer true. There is nothing in the New Testament that would suggest that the proper way to seek God is to physically go to a particular location at a particular time. That all passed away with the Old Covenant because the fullness was revealed. So to kind of set the stage for what we're going to look at this morning, I want to turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, written by an unknown author whom I often incorrectly presume to be Paul. That is not to say that Paul didn't author it, but frequently I catch myself quoting Hebrews and saying, Paul says, and when I get to heaven, I'm going to have to apologize to whoever wrote the book of Hebrews if it wasn't Paul, though of course it was all authored by the Holy Spirit, so I'm sure they won't be offended, whoever they are. But the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who were facing a lot of pressure from their fellow Jews and persecution on account of their having embraced Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Jewish Messiah, and rejection, ostracism. And the argument that the author of Hebrews is making is that the Old Covenant has been subsumed. That is to say that it has been overridden by something greater. Not that it was not true, not that it was not good, not that it does not even now have a great deal to teach us about what it means to live under the New Covenant, but it is a lesser thing. It is something, just like, you know, once you go to high school, you don't turn around and go back to kindergarten. It's not that kindergarten was not good and the things that you learned there were not good and right. It's that you don't need that anymore because you've moved on from it. The people of God corporately have moved on from the old covenant, which was for our instruction, which taught us basic things like there is a difference between what is clean and unclean, that there's a separation between us and God, that God requires holiness, and that sacrifice is necessary for us to be able to be acceptable in his presence. Basic things like this were taught under the old covenant, but something greater has been revealed to us. So I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 8, the first five verses, that kind of summarize some of these principles. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up and not man. Of course, he's talking about Jesus. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that what we find in the Old Testament concerning the worship of God, the law of Moses and everything that was ordained under the old covenant, it's like a shadow of the new. What does that mean? We think about if you were to try to discern the properties of an object, but all you could see was its shadow. What you could discern about that object would be correct, depending, I mean, if it's a bright enough light and if it's at a decent angle, you could figure the outline. And it's not that what the shadow tells you about the object is wrong. It's that it's incomplete. It's an incomplete picture that you find in the Old Testament of what God wanted his relationship with his people to look like. So the old covenant is to the new what a shadow is to a color photograph. We see under the old covenant the outline of what God intended for his relationship with his people. Under the new covenant, the New Testament, we see all the details. We see the face of Christ and all the glory of the Father revealed in him. So we have to be careful not to fall into either error that it's possible to make. One error that many Christians make is to disregard the Old Testament entirely. It is to just say, well, all that passed away. We don't even need to understand that or study that, because that doesn't apply to us anymore. That would be a mistake. All these things were written for our learning. All scripture, Paul says, is given by God. It's inspired by God. It's profitable. So we can learn things. But the opposite error that we can make that others fall into is to go back to the kindergarten desks to say, oh, well, we're supposed to do all these other things that are taught under this old covenant. And thereby, we create confusion, because we're going back to what was an incomplete picture and trying to make that somehow into the complete picture. So all this coming back around to the concept of the house of God. Because once again, this concept that a particular place that you is where you need to be in order to worship God is an Old Testament concept, and it was correct under that old covenant. But what does the Old Testament really teach us about the house of God? When you harmonize it, when you understand what the New Testament is saying and what the Old Testament is saying, we're going to see how do they come together? How does one relate to the other? The first thing that the Old Testament teaches us that is still applicable regarding the concept of the house of God is that it is very, very important. It is tremendously central to the message of Scripture. The phrase, the house of God or the house of the Lord, occurs in the Old Testament, in the ESV version that I use, 295 times. That is not counting references to the temple or the tabernacle, which would be many times more. So we're talking hundreds of times that the Bible speaks of this house of God, the temple, the tabernacle, wherever God said, this is where my presence is going to be. You could almost say that the Old Testament narrative pretty much revolves around this idea, beginning with the story of Jacob. And I did not get the chapter here, so I apologize that I don't have a reference. But I'll just read the scripture regarding, this is when Jacob has to flee because he cheated his brother Esau out of the birthright. So he has to, he's sent away to find a wife in the land of Aram. And he has a vision, he has a dream, in which God promises, God extends the same promise he made to Abraham and Isaac. He extends it to Jacob, says, I'm going to give you this land to you and to your descendants. It says, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And it goes on to tell us how he set up a stone as a memorial there. He called the place Bethel, which means the house of God. And that's the first time that we find that phrase used. And it is identified with a particular location in the land of Canaan where Jacob was when God appeared to him. And God, as it were, confirmed his identification of the presence of God with that place by later on telling him, go back to that place. Go back to where I appeared to you the first time. Did God need for Jacob to be in that place so that he could reveal himself to him? Of course not. God could choose to reveal himself, and now under the new covenant, does choose to reveal himself any way he wants, any time, any place. But under this dispensation, he chose to associate it with a particular location and to say to Jacob, go back there, to Bethel. And then we get to the story of the Exodus, Moses leading God's people out of the land of Egypt. And God instructs Moses to build the tabernacle. And as we just read in Hebrews, he gives him exact specifications for how the tabernacle is to be constructed. It takes two whole chapters of the book of Exodus for the details of the tabernacle to be given to us, and then another four chapters to tell us how they made every single thing, the pattern of which was laid out in the previous chapters. It's recapitulated. And they say, so they made this and this, exactly like God said, down to the last detail, they made it precisely. God cares about these things. These things are important under the old covenant. What his house was to be, how it was to be made, how it was to function. Then later on, the tabernacle actually gets destroyed in apparently an incident that is not specifically recorded in Scripture, but we find that it's not a thing anymore, and God actually refers to Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was, having been sacked because of Israel's sin. He still had the Ark of the Covenant. King David pitched a tent for it, but then he wanted to do something better. He told God, I want to build a house for you. And God, although he did not allow David to actually be the one to oversee the construction of the temple, nevertheless gave him, once again, specific plans for what it was supposed to look like. And this we learn from 1 Chronicles 28:19, where David says, all this he, that is God, made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. And when the temple gets built, same thing. We've got whole chapters devoted to detailed descriptions of what that house was like and how God specifically ordained for it to be built. And because Jerusalem was the place where the temple was built, it becomes the focal point of God's work throughout the remainder of the Old Testament. And we find, as I believe I read a couple of weeks ago, the scripture from the Psalms where David says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, those will prosper who love you. And he goes on to explain why. He says, because of the house of the Lord. It wasn't just because it was his capital city. It wasn't because of nationalistic pride that he had a love for the city of Jerusalem. It was because it was where God's house was. When we get to the captivity, and this is where God actually allowed the temple to be destroyed. Because of Israel's sin and idolatry, the Babylonians invaded, they conquered the city of Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, they carried off all the sacred objects to Babylon. After 70 years, God allowed them to be restored to the land. And the captives who had returned from exile were indifferent, to some extent, to the rebuilding of God's house. And God saw that as a problem. And this is very interesting to me, because we might think, sort of projecting backwards from the new covenant, well, God never really cared about having a physical house. I've even heard people say things like this. That was never the point, you know. Yes, it most certainly was at one time the point. That was how God was choosing under the old covenant to relate to his people. He cares about his house. If you don't think so, we'll turn to Haggai and we'll hear what Haggai has to say about it. And Haggai was one of the prophets who ministered in this time of the returned exiles. And he addressed this indifference that the people living in the land, the Jews who had returned from captivity in Babylon, had toward the reconstruction of the temple. So this is Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. In other words, they were procrastinating. As a procrastinator myself, I can relate, but they had their priorities out of order. They were saying, well, it's not time yet. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up into the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. So God obviously did care about the physical temple being rebuilt. It was a matter of importance because this was the place that he had appointed for people to make contact with him. And by showing indifference to God's house, the people were showing indifference to God himself. God cares about his house. He cared enough to give these detailed instructions for the building of the tabernacle and of Solomon's temple. He cared enough to give specific regulations about who could enter when and the purification rituals that they had to go through. He cared enough to rebuke the people through his prophets when they neglected the rebuilding of the house. And if that were not enough, when God's son Jesus Christ appeared on the scene, you notice that he never said, this temple is irrelevant. I'm coming to bring something better. He was, but at that point, when he was dealing with the Jews, he actually affirmed the validity and the sacredness of the temple. John 2, verses 15 to 16, tells us how Jesus responded when he saw people making the temple into a place of commerce. It says, in making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. He called it my father's house. This temple was originally built by Zerubbabel, but it had been largely constructed. Actually, some of the greatest construction that was done on this temple, the second temple, was done by King Herod, who was a very wicked king. Nevertheless, the house itself was still identified with the presence of God. And as such, Jesus treated it with great reverence and also with passion, to the point we don't see him doing this with anything else. You don't see him making a whip and going out and chasing the slave traders or the prostitutes or any number of other people who were doing other things. What aroused his passion and his ire was to see his father's house desecrated, to the point that he made a whip. The gentle, the humble, the meek Son of God was so passionate that he made a whip and chased these money changers out of the temple and said, "Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered, verse 17, that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, if zeal for God's house consumed Jesus Christ, don't you think that as he is our example, zeal for God's house should consume you and me? But what does it mean? The temple's gone. Tabernacle's gone. It's clearly not church buildings. I hope we can all agree on that. In the Old Testament sense, the house of God is a place. In the New Testament sense, the house of God is a people. What did we just read in Ephesians? Paul said, "You are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit." So the game has changed. What has not changed? How God feels about it. How much passion he has. How much passion Jesus Christ has for God's house. Why does God care so much about his house? Because in both the Old Testament sense and the New Testament sense, God's house is his primary point of contact with humanity. If you wanted to find me, where would you go? I mean, it might depend on what day it was, and you might know that sometime I'd be at work, but what's the most likely place for anyone to be found? At home. If you want to catch somebody, camp outside their house. They're going to come back sooner or later because that's where they live, right? If you want to find God, you go to God's house because he has said, "This is where I'm going to be." When Solomon dedicated the temple, he prayed a prayer that's too long for us to read the whole thing this morning. But essentially what he said was, he asked God, "Put your presence here in this physical location so that wherever in the world your people are, if they pray in that direction with a mind to pray towards the land of Israel, towards the city." This is what he said. I'm going to read from 1 Kings 8, 48 through 49. He's talking about even when your people have been carried away captive, he says, "If they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause." God responded to Solomon by saying, "I'm going to do exactly what you've asked me to do." And he said, "My eyes and my heart will be there continually." And you find Daniel in captivity in Babylon. The temple has already been destroyed. But when he prayed, he opened his windows in the direction of Jerusalem. According to what Solomon prayed, he was praying towards the house of God. He was praying towards the place where God had said, "I'm going to put my eyes and my heart here." He cared. Even when there was no physical house, he cared about that place. It was God's point of contact with humanity. God cares about his house. His people should care about his house. But we need to understand, once again, that it's not a physical place anymore. It is us. We are the house. We are the house of God. All of us. Now, you may say that the Bible also refers to us individually. It says that your body is the temple. That is true too. But corporately, I believe that that is a much larger, broader, all-encompassing truth. That the church, the people of God, corporately are the place that he chooses to dwell right now. There's no physical place anymore, no one physical place. But in all of his people, all of us together, united as his church, He dwells in us. Because God does care so much about his house, he has not entrusted the building of it, to people. So far, a tabernacle and two temples, which God designed but people built, have ended up in ruins because of people's sin. When David expressed his desire to build a house for God, the temple, God responded with an intriguing prophecy. Intriguing because it actually has two layers. And I think most commentators would agree, it has a dual fulfillment. There was an immediate fulfillment of the prophecy, and then there was, if you look a little bit closer, a second fulfillment projected out into the far future, that where the final and permanent dwelling place of God among men, how it would be built. This is what God said to David in 1 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This is an intriguing prophecy because it was partially fulfilled by Solomon. Solomon thought that he had fulfilled it entirely. He said so when he dedicated the temple. He said, "This is what God promised. Here I am. I've done it. You know, praise God." But you see that it went on further. He said, "Your house and your kingdom will be established before me forever." Well, who's reigning on the throne of David in the physical sense right now? Nobody. There is no kingdom of David on this earth. But there is a son of David reigning on the throne. There is a son of David who is right now building the house of God. It's still happening. It's not done yet. Solomon finished the physical temple, and that was a fulfillment of God's prophecy, the prophecy that God gave to David. But the final fulfillment, the greatest fulfillment, is still going on because the word that Paul uses is progressive. Did you notice that? Back in Ephesians chapter 2, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit." Not "you have been built," or even "you will be," but "you are being." Right now, the construction is happening. The Son of David, according to God's promise, is building God's house. You probably heard the saying, if you want something right, done right, do it yourself. That doesn't work out so well for us fallible human beings quite often. We need to call in the experts. At least I do. You know, I've discovered many times why there are plumbers, for instance, and why I am not a plumber. I can muddle through part of the time. But when it comes to God, this is very true. It is very true that the only way for anything to be done right that God wants done would be for God himself to do it, because he's the only one who's perfect. So he had Moses build the tabernacle, but the people, through their sin, caused it to be destroyed. Solomon built the first temple. It was destroyed by the Babylonians because of Israel's sin. Zerubbabel built the second temple. It was destroyed by the Romans when the Jews rejected their Messiah. Every house of God so far has ended up in ruins. This house that Jesus Christ is building right now will never be destroyed. It will go on into eternity because God himself is the one building it. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, is building it. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. This is what Jesus said. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it."